Friends, we'll be reading the scripture today out of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, 13 through 21. Jesus withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But the crowds, when they heard of it, they followed Jesus on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion for them and cured the sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." And Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And the disciples replied, "We have nothing here but five loaves and two fish." And Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." And then he ordered the crowd to sit on the grass. And taking the five loaves and the two fishes, Jesus looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowd, and all ate and were filled. And the disciples took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides the women and the children. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us, the story I just read and the idea of having a stone soup luncheon did not happen on purpose. I picked this scripture month or so ago, and then in the meantime, we were talking about it. It had been a long time since we'd had a meal together, and so I just picked the date. But then the idea kind of started simmering in me, and I thought, that story of the stone soup, it kind of goes alongside of this story. Why don't we have a soup lunch? And it drew me back to my childhood when I would go to the Lake Merritt Oakland Public Library branch and pick out one of my favorite books. It's this version of Stone Soup. You can just see the color. It's black and red and published in 1947, and this is the exact one I used to read as a girl. And I had some familiarity with stone soup also because my mother made it at home. We actually had a stone that my mother would put into soup. It was about this big. It was white granite with a black stripe running down the middle of it, and it sat in a drawer with the miscellaneous spoons and the graters. And when my mother would cook soup, she would actually take it out and put it into the pot. My mother told me that it carried the flavor of every soup it had ever cooked. It was kind of like magic. But I realize now the magic was the love in the soup and the love of the story. And to tell the truth, I would give every silver and gold Haviland plate that I inherited from my grandmother Grace if I could just have that stone once again. For that's what is truly precious to me. And as I simmered with this story and with the scripture, I realized they really did have a lot in common. I like this modern story told of the monks in China because it drew out that in hard times, people become fearful. They become isolated from one another. And the story, the stone soup, the just putting the stones in water and the curiosity brought people into community again, and they remembered what it was like to be generous. One of the lines in the story says, when they're going away, the village people say, with the gifts you have given, we will always have enough. You have shown us that sharing makes us richer. And in addition, I think the two stories are a perfect pairing with each other. For we are fed by scripture and also by food. It's a story of feeding the belly and the spirit. And as I actually sat down and started working on this sermon this week, I saw this story out of Matthew with new eyes. Well, first, I really liked the one, I think it's in Luke, when the small child offers the food and the bread and the fish, because I always imagined that would be me as a small child. I don't know if that's true now, but that's what I wanted to believe. What I discovered is this is the only miracle story that's in every gospel. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Details are a little different, but you know how we tell stories. We tell the parts we like or the people need to hear. It's the only story in all four. And it tells me that it's too important of a story to leave out. It's important in the life of Jesus, and it's important in the life of the church. It's a story about Jesus' ability to provide for their needs, not only their spiritual needs, but human needs as well. What I never noticed before is what went on before this story. Jesus is going in a boat to a deserted place because he's grieving, because he's heartbroken. His cousin, John the Baptist, has been killed. He's just gotten the news that he has been beheaded at a whim of a dancing girl in Herod's court. Can you imagine what it felt like? No wonder he wanted to get away. Can you blame him when he hears that his cousin John, the one who baptized him, the one that understood what he was really to be about, has been murdered, and it's happened in this kind of way? And Jesus wants to get away. I get that. And in the midst of his grief, his longing to go to a desolated place by himself, the crowds follow him on the shore. He needed time alone by himself, but the people had needs of their own. They were sick, they were sad, they were hungry, and he could have stayed away from them. He could have stayed in the boat. He could have ignored them. He could have used his voice. He must have had that God voice. It is not time for me to talk right now. But he didn't. Jesus had compassion for them. He turned from his own grief to them in love. And he came to them and cured their sick. Jesus had compassion for them. His heart went out for them. He spent the afternoon walking amongst them, laying on his hand on them, saying things they needed to hear. And in my reading, that is the first miracle in the story, that he put away his own grief, his own darkness, his own pain and loss, and cared for them. He went to them. He loved them. And if a miracle means that the divine interacts in human life and makes it extraordinary, turning from grief to compassion seems like a miracle to me. And later in the afternoon, the disciples come to him and say, you need to send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and get something to eat, to buy some food. It's a practical and a caring suggestion. People are hungry. There's nothing around here. Let them get into town so they will have something to eat, some shelter. I mean, I suspect the disciples' stomachs were beginning to growl too. They say, let's call it a day. They knew there wasn't enough food for everyone there. And then Jesus says this crazy thing. They need not go away. You 12, give them something to eat. Really? Between the 12 of those disciples, they had 5 loaves of bread and 3 fishes. Hardly enough to feed them, much less feed 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 people. And you want us to feed them with this, Jesus? You are not making any sense. Barbara Brown Taylor says it this way. He might not have been making sense, but then he may have had a sense of the situation that went beyond the disciples' common sense. They were, after all, acting out of a sense of scarcity. They looked at the crowd. There weren't any catering tables, no picnic baskets, no backpacks full of food, and they assumed there was not enough to eat for people. They looked at their own meager resources and assumed there wasn't enough to go around even with those 12, much less enough to feed a crowd. But Jesus worked out of a different set of assumptions. If the disciples operated out of scarcity, what Jesus operated out of was a sense of plenty. He looked at the same things the disciples looked at, but where they saw not enough, Jesus saw plenty. Plenty of time, plenty of food, plenty of possibilities with the resources at hand. And I wonder also if Jesus just needed to be around community. It happens sometimes when you're grieving and alone, you want to really be around other people. Maybe he also knew that when people are fed, they listen a little bit better. That when you're passing around a piece of bread, you may say, "Did you hear this? Did you hear that?" And the learning kind of gets ingrained in their hearts and their minds. The disciples took those 5 loaves and those 2 fish, and they gave it to Jesus. No arguing, no questioning, no math. Oh, really, 1 loaf, 1,000 to 5,000 people, really? No. Jesus told them, the whole of the crowd, to sit down, and he looked up to God and blessed the food, and he gave it to the disciples and said, "You start to feed the people." And to me, that's the second miracle. The disciples actually did what Jesus said. They didn't do that math, or if they did, they didn't say it out loud. They followed Jesus' suggestion. They participated and they acted. They stopped waiting for a miracle and participated in one instead. They put their fears aside and let Jesus make a way where there was no way. They trusted the one they followed, the one of compassion. I don't know exactly how the loaves and the fishes turned out to be enough. I do know it wasn't a very fancy meal. It was the meal of the poor. A couple fishes, a little bit of bread. There was no fancy communion wine, or what they would say wedding wine here. It was a simple meal, but everyone had enough. And they shared with each other. You know, they didn't grab enough, so, you know, I'd have some for a week. I suspect they passed the food around. And I wonder if when they heard that the disciples had given up all their food, if the extra little supplies they had in their pockets started burning a hole in their pockets. Maybe they pulled out, you know, a bit of cheese that had been wrapped in some cloth, or a couple of olives, or some meat that had been stuck in a piece of bread, and started putting it in the baskets too. And maybe everyone started getting a bit of feast when they started to share. Maybe they learned to be generous again. Maybe that was a miracle also, that they learned when they shared, everyone had enough. That they learned again to love, to be compassionate. And maybe that crowd moved from the sense of scarcity into plenty, overcoming their sense of hunger and fear. and they learned that everyone had enough. I wonder if there are still miracles at work in this congregation even today, that God will use what we bring, even if it isn't very much, and do amazing things. I wonder if the miracle is that we remember we do God's work not alone, but in partnership, in participation with each other, with other churches, with other faiths. I mean, I think of the food pantry. You know this story. The food pantry, Old First tried to do it by ourselves for a year. We did it, and then we got so tired, we said enough. Even though we had free food, we just couldn't do it. So for about 6 months, nothing happened. And then when someone said, Maggie, there's still hungry people, why don't you talk to other churches? I hadn't thought about that one. Obviously, hadn't read the story recently. And so the Unitarians and the Episcopalians and the Methodists and lots of Lutherans, they all kind of went and shared with us. They brought people. The Episcopals brought their financial officers to do the money. We brought the building. Others brought their expertise, and the food bank worked with us. And we're feeding 300 families a week. And there's sometimes even leftovers. When I walked into this church about 11 o'clock yesterday, Calvary was done feeding. And there was lots of leftovers. And I thought, oh, they're going to complain because they have to bring it somewhere because I'm not taking those leftovers. And she said, Betsy said, Maggie, I'm bringing this to Walden House. That's where they do drug and alcohol rehab. They are so excited. And I went, I knew that. And she said, do you need any of this? And I looked, and there were sweet potatoes and some green beans, and I took them and added it to our stone soup downstairs. Together, we will have enough. Maybe, like the disciples, we have to learn to move out of our fear and our own limited imaginations and follow the one who loved with compassion. Maybe the antidote to kind of the toxic fear and frustration and overwhelming need and our own insufficiencies that seem to kind of poison us this year. Maybe the toxin for that or the antidote for that is we take our meager bits and pieces of what we have and who we are and ask God to bless them and make them more. Maybe we don't look and count the numbers of peoples in our pews, but look at the amazing gifts and skills and time that we have to do God's work. Maybe we'll renounce the message of scarcity and learn the message of plenty and turn towards God in faith, allowing God to bless what we have and multiply even the smallest gifts so we can all join in a feast of love, in a feast of compassion, in a feast of justice. Amen.